We're going to continue in our teaching series that we've been in called This Is Our Time. We've been reflecting for a while now about how this moment that none of us expected was totally expected by God, and that if we will embrace this moment, as difficult as it is, it can be for us a time that God leverages in us growth and sanctification and discipleship, and a time that God leverages us to make disciples and bring good news and even embody good news to a world that's suddenly aware of its humanity, to our friends who are suddenly reminded of their mortality, and to a culture that desperately needs the peace of King Jesus emanating from the people of Jesus. And so today we're going to continue in that series. And I want to show you how this is our time to refresh and renew our own theology. So join me, if you have a Bible, in the book of Job, at the very end of the book of Job, Job 42. I'm going to read, I'm going to pray, and then God's going to speak to you. So let's dive in. Job 42 says this, verse 7, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, help us to respond to this moment like Christians. Help us to understand your word rightly. And God, help us to embrace this moment as a time to refresh and renew our understanding of you. Not after our culture, not after our fear, but after your revelation in the scriptures. Amen. I don't know if any of you have ever struggled with lying, but when I was much younger, I struggled with it. As a kid, I wouldn't tell like big lies. What I would tell is little white lies, and I would expand the truth to be a little bigger, a little better than what it happened to be. And I remember being caught in a lie, particularly about this, by my music teacher in the seventh grade. I had been to a particular singing competition. For those of you who don't know me, I have a degree over there somewhere in music that's mostly just hanging on my wall collecting dust. But back in the day, I used to be pretty good at it. And so in the seventh grade, I was in a singing competition, and I was telling my friends when I got back that I had won all of these awards, and I had won awards. In fact, I'd won three of them, but I expanded that number to say five or six. And my music teacher called me out on it, and she said, Adam, you shouldn't do that. And after class, she pulled me aside and said, listen, the truth is good, but when you take the truth and you twist it to make it something more like what you would like, you turn something good into something not good, and you become not good. Ooh, that was a lot of truth for a young middle school Adam Mabry to get from his music teacher. But I remember it, and I'm grateful for the lesson, because I think that sometimes, especially when we go through a difficult moment, like, say, I don't know, a global pandemic followed by an economic downturn, just for example, we feel tempted to polish theology or to run PR or even to lie about God in order to make him look better than he is. But if we do that, if we misrepresent him, then we take truth and we make it a lie, and we take something good, and by changing it, we ourselves become not good. And I think that's what was happening here in the book of Job. Now, if you're not familiar with your Bible at all, the book of Job is this long story. Some people think it's a parable. Some people think it's history. I'm not really sure, because I'm not a Hebrew Bible scholar. But the point of the story is to address, like, where is God when seemingly senseless evil happens? And so the story is about this guy named Job, who's a great guy, loves God, makes regular sacrifices, is a good dad, is a good provider. And one day, this mysterious creature comes before the Lord. He's called the Satan in the text. And he's asking to mess with Job. And God gives him permission. Now, that's interesting for us to know. Job never knows. We never find in the text that Job got to, you know, hear the inner courts of heaven. And so all of these terrible things happen to Job. His kids die, he loses his fortune, he becomes sick, and his friends come around him to mourn with him, to comfort him. And for a long time, after all these negative things happen, they just sit silently. And that was a wise thing to do. folly started to happen when they opened their mouth. And they began to basically say, look, Job, God wouldn't have let all this stuff happen to you if you hadn't done something wrong. And so for like dozens of chapters, they're basically accusing this man in the midst of his suffering, while it's all still really fresh, that he's done something wrong and he needs to repent. And he's sitting there saying, guys, I don't think that that's the case. But eventually, he becomes convinced that God has not treated him fairly. And so what he wants to do, he imagines being able to put God kind of on the witness stand and question him. And then he gets his opportunity. God shows up in this terrifying whirlwind. And I love this phrase. God says, gird yourself like a man, Job. I'm about to answer you. Whew. Okay, so then for about 16 chapters, God explains that God is God and Job is not. And he doesn't ever answer the specific question of his suffering like the three foolish friends did. But eventually, Job responds with humility and says, okay, God, I'm sorry. You're God. I'm not. I submit to you. And God forgives Job, and God restores all of Job's fortune, and it's great. But just before that end, that lovely B-flat major chord, and everything's wonderful at the end, we read this text, where God speaks directly to these three fools. He says, my anger burns against you and your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as Job has. Friends, in a moment of difficulty and suffering, some of you are going to be tempted to say things about God that aren't true, or to polish up parts of the Bible that you find maybe personally disconcerting. And so today I want to show you some principles of how we can embrace this moment as our time by renewing and refreshing our theology. Principle number one, if we're going to embrace this moment as our time, we've got to study the Bible diligently. Listen, everybody's got an opinion, and most everyone's opinions are only interesting to themselves, including my own. So when I'm preaching to you, if I came at you with my mere opinion, I would be, first of all, unfaithful to what God has asked me to do. And second of all, I wouldn't actually be helping you all that much, because my helpfulness to you is only in direct proportion to my understanding of what God has already said. Some of you, you've developed most of your opinions about God based on really vapidly thin worship songs that use the same five chords over and over again and rhyme simple lyrics like spirit and hear it, or endlessly drip with more water metaphors. You know more about God based on stuff that like that than you do from the scriptures. I'm being a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but it's true, and that's not good. God has given us his word, this leather-bound library of 66 books that he took almost two millennia to bring together, all overseen and inspired by the Holy Spirit, making it perfectly good and right for us to read. It's without error in its revelation of God and everything that it affirms. This wonderful book of books that we have called the Bible is a miracle. There's nothing like it in the world. And yet most of us would rather consume like a little bit of teaching than read the text. I want to encourage you. This is our time to embrace our responsibility and renew and refresh our theology. And that happens first by reading and studying the scriptures diligently. Now, some of you, maybe you don't know how to do that. That's okay. That's what church is for. And we're really glad that you're here. I never want anyone to feel like, well, because I'm not a Bible expert, I can't go to church. The point of coming to church is to learn who God is and to study the Bible. That would be like saying, well, I don't know anything, so I can't go to school. Well, the point of school is to teach stuff. And so I love teaching the Bible. And we've got other leaders who love to teach the Bible. And not just teach it, but embody it. So how do we read the Bible? Three simple steps if you're going to study the scriptures diligently. Observe, interpret, and then apply. Observation, interpretation, application. That's the process that I teach guys to read the Bible with, and that's the process I want to share with you. Observation is when you read a part of the Bible and you simply try to say back to yourself what the Bible just said. You ask yourself, what did this text say? Not interpret it yet, just tell me what it said. I remember doing this with our small group a couple of weeks back, and you would be shocked at how difficult it is to simply restate the Bible to yourself and not interpret it. But it's kind of hard. In fact, we spent an hour and a half doing it just in the book of John, and I think we only got like 16 verses in, but it was exhilarating. Friends, as a professional Bible guy with like a lot of books and degrees in this stuff, it's so tempting to skip the Bible reading and go right into the interpreting and applying. But that's not good. That's what Job's friends did. They thought they understood who God was. If we're going to refresh our theology, we've got to study the Bible diligently. So first, read it and observe what's it saying. Then we interpret it and we ask, what does this mean? Now, this is when things can get a little bit complicated. But we use a method of biblical interpretation that first looks at what was God saying to the person in the actual text. So that's why we want to know, like, well, who wrote this particular book and to whom was it written and what was going on historically at the time? Like, we want to practice that kind of scripture reading. And then we want to ask ourselves, like, well, what kind of literature is this? Parts of your Bible are songs, other parts are prophetic, other parts are just stories, other parts are parables, which are like made up stories to make a point. And so you've got to know what you're reading to interpret it. And then we have a whole history of theology and interpretation. 2,000 years of faithful Christian history to tell us how other great men and women of God have studied this text. All of that goes into the process of interpretation, which you can engage as you step into new classes like Discover Discipleship or Life and Doctrine. And you can glean wisdom from the men and women in your small group. And so even if you're not in a small group, man, get in one, because they will help you interpret the Bible accurately. And finally, having observed and interpreted it, you apply it. And application is simply when you ask, how should I feel? What should I think? And what should I do in response to what I've read? All of that, you know, can be a whole series of lectures in and of itself, but I just want to encourage you, this is our time to renew and refresh our theology. And it starts by studying the scriptures diligently. The second thing I want to show you is that if we're going to renew and refresh our theology, we've got to embrace a larger view of God's sovereignty. Now, the word sovereignty simply refers to God's being king. A sovereign is a king, a ruler. And so when we say God is sovereign, we're talking about how God exercises or functions as a king and as a ruler in our world. So let's think about this particular moment, a moment of COVID-19 where lots of people have died and economies have downturned. And I think we could all agree that this is a bad thing that we're experiencing. It's not good. And all of us deep down know, like, this is not the way the world should be. So that's all true, and the Bible would agree. But as I've been asked the question many times as a pastor, well, where is God in evil and suffering? What the book of Job tells us and what the whole Bible tells us is that God is more involved in it than we would be comfortable admitting. Now, on a strong view of God's sovereignty, God plans everything. And on a less strong view of God's sovereignty, God allows or permits everything because he knows it's going to happen and allows it to come to pass. That's a very interesting debate. That's not really what I'm talking about here, although I did do a 4-hour-long lecture that you can download all about that, and I would encourage you to do so if you're interested in that question. By expanding your view of God's sovereignty, I instead want to encourage you to embrace what the Bible tells you about the way God rules the world. And the way God is ruling in the world seems to affirm two things simultaneously. One is that God is capable of using difficult moments like this for all kinds of reasons, and that the world isn't quite right and God is working to renew it. So I've heard some Christian interpreters in the last month say, well, God's not at all involved in COVID-19. He's nowhere to be found. And I think I know what they mean. They're trying to get God off the hook for evil. But may I just let you know that God does not need you to be his PR person. He doesn't need you to run defense for things that he said in his word. And just in the book of Numbers, I read in the last couple of weeks, 5 different times that God issued plagues upon his people. Some of them were for judgment, some of them were for cleansing, some of them were for error. Like, there are all kinds of different reasons. And so, look, I don't have the red phone to the mind of God, and I can't tell you the exact precise reasons why God has allowed this particular moment to come to pass, but I can biblically tell you that God is capable of using even something like COVID-19 to bring about his will. And so to say that God's nowhere involved is also to cut yourself up off from hope that God could renew it. But we just came out of Holy Week and Easter weekend. Our whole Christian message is built around the worst conceivable evil, namely the slow, unjust, torturous murder of the Son of God, and that bringing about the greatest conceivable good, namely our salvation and the reunification of heaven and earth. Now, while I don't know exactly what God is doing, I do know that God is doing something and that he's not merely responding to this moment, but he has all of it filled with unparalleled intentionality. And so I trust him. I trust him precisely because of what he's shown me he's capable of doing through the work of his son, Jesus. If God can bring about my salvation and yours through the crime of the death of Jesus, then I trust him with this. Everything else in my understanding about God goes downstream from that. And so if we're going to renew our theology, we've got to, yes, study the scriptures diligently. And two, we've got to expand our view of God's sovereignty. In this particular moment of COVID-19, I don't know what particularly God is doing, but there are a range of possibilities from the scriptures, one of which being, you know, maybe God is bringing about some sort of judicial act. But also, this seems to describe exactly what Paul was talking about in the book of Romans, chapter 8, when he says, listen, creation itself has been subjected to futility so that, like, with eager longing and expectation, the creation, the world, the cosmos itself, the natural order is crying out for the Son of God to be revealed because creation itself longs to be renewed. What is Paul saying? It's not working like it's supposed to. There's a bug in the system. Things like the world that were made for us aren't working as well for us. Why? Because the world is not all right yet. But one day it will be. And so if we're going to embrace this moment as our time, we've got to renew our theology. Starts by studying the scriptures diligently. And our second principle was expanding our view of God's sovereignty. Friend, God is sovereign over this moment. He's sovereign over your body. He's sovereign over your future. He's sovereign over your kids, your relationships. He's sovereign over your job. I don't know particularly how he always exercises his sovereignty, and no one does. But I do know that he does. And because of what he's shown me in Jesus and what he's shown you in Jesus, I can trust him, and so can you. Principle number three. In this moment of embracing this as our time and refreshing our theology, we've got to preach repentance with humility. Let me take you to Luke chapter 13. In Luke 13, Jesus was asked to respond to an instance of natural evil. Two terrible things that happened. One human evil, one natural evil. The human evil was that Pilate had mixed the blood of some Jews with pagan sacrifices. Now, if you were a Jewish person, that's a terrible way to die. It's a terrible affront. But the second evil was a natural evil. A tower in a place called Siloam fell over and killed some people. And so let's read in Luke 13. He says, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, in this particular moment, we live in a culture that is driven more by empathy than it is by truth. But if we're going to be faithful, and if we're going to embrace this as our time, we're going to have to renew our theology, which means we have to preach repentance with humility. Jesus shows us what that is like here. Repentance without humility sounds like this. God is judging you and he's mad at you and you deserve it because you're worse than me and you need to repent or things are going to get really bad for you. That's not humility. That makes me sound better than you. But what Jesus is saying here is, I'm not better than you. The people that the Tower of Siloam fell on weren't better than the people it hadn't fallen on. And the people who were tortured at the hand of Pilate, whose blood was mingled with the sacrifices, weren't worse than the people who had a nice day on that particular day. We all need to repent. And so moments like this remind us we're all going to die. And none of us know how, and none of us know when. And control over those factors is for us merely an illusion. The Bible tells us that God ordains the days that we should live and writes them in his book before one of them comes to be. He ordains the place and the time in which we should live. And so we approach life, therefore, with humility. And because we know that, we've got to preach repentance with humility. We should be telling our friends, listen, I love you, and I want you to know Jesus stands ready to forgive you and embrace you. We don't deserve this, and I'm no better than you. But you must repent, because who knows the hour? Who knows when Christ will return? Who knows how much longer our hearts are still going to beat? Friends, this is our time to refresh our theology, but the third principle has got to be embraced. We must preach repentance with humility. What are you afraid of? Afraid of being judged? You afraid you won't be cool? Brother, if you're a Christian, you're already not cool. So just let that one go. If you follow Jesus, the cool train is left. And trying to be cool and trying to follow Jesus is to try and pursue two different ends. The scriptures say you can only serve one master. You can't serve God and money. You can't serve Jesus and cool. You've got to repent of one to go after the other. And my encouragement to you be to repent of everything and follow after Jesus. Which takes us to the fourth principle. This is our time to refresh and renew our theology, which means we have to interpret the scriptures through resurrection suffering. What on earth does that mean? Well, if you think about those words, they seem like they don't go together. Easter is the story of the resurrection, but resurrections follow suffering and death. And so there are errors that we can embrace that I want to encourage you strongly not to fall victim to. Some of you have an over-realized eschatology. What does that mean? It means that you embrace a vision of God, you embrace a view of God that's all victory all the time. It's all Easter Sunday, man. God is on the throne, Jesus has raised, therefore I can always only ever walk in victory, health, and life. That's not true. That's not true because you have not yet been raised. See, that's called an over-realized eschatology, because eschatology simply means the study of things to come or the end things. The end has not come yet. We're caught in this weird and wonderful moment between what Christ has already done in being raised himself and what he has not yet done in that we are not yet raised. So while the resurrection is the future rushing back into the present and heaven rushing down into earth and us getting a foretaste of what it's going to be like, we're not there yet. And some of you, on the other hand, you wander into a different error, and that is an under-realized eschatology. You have a theology of poverty. Everything, there's no resurrection, it's only suffering. And you even make suffering and poverty out to be holy in and of itself, and neither of those things are true. That's called asceticism, and that's a different religion altogether. Suffering isn't holy, neither is prosperity. Neither are they unholy. If received by God, they can both be tools in his hand. And so, whether you're walking through a moment of great victory or great suffering, or what's much more likely is that you're walking through a mingle of both. I know me personally, there are some areas in my life that are going awesome, and then there are other areas that are barely bearable for me. You're probably no different. There are parts of your life that are going great and other parts that aren't. The Bible gives us the interpretive grid and the power to understand that, because the gospel's the story of resurrection through suffering. If Jesus walked through it, he can walk you through it too. So what have we said? This is our time to renew and refresh our theology. You've got to represent God faithfully. He is not okay if you don't. If you are out there running PR, running defense, insistent that God is somehow different than what he said in the Bible, if you're apologizing for something in the scriptures, or you're trying to sublimate one part that you find hard to other parts that you like better, you need to repent, because God does not appreciate being misrepresented. But he does give us a way out, because the reality is we've all been Job's friends. I've said things that are untrue, and I've said them from the pulpit, and I've had to repent. And you've said things about God that are untrue. So what does God say? Now, therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer a burnt offering for yourselves. And Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer. I have great news for you and for me. One greater than Job prays for me and for you. One greater than Job intercedes for me and for you. My truer and better Job is Jesus Christ. He is alive. He is not dead, though he was dead. He died in my place for my sins. He revealed God the Father to me, and he gave God the Holy Spirit to me, so that now, even when I make a mistake, I know that he's faithful and just to forgive me, and by the power of the Spirit and the presence of the Word, ready to renew me and help me be more faithful the next time. This is the kind of God we serve. This is our time, friends, to renew and refresh our theology. It's going to happen as we study the scriptures diligently, as we embrace a larger view of God's sovereignty, as we preach repentance with humility, and we understand the biblical story to be one of resurrection suffering. So, how should you respond? Maybe you need to give your life to Jesus. Maybe you're not actually yet a follower of Christ, and you're just checking this out for the first time. I'm glad you're here, and we would love to help you do that. Maybe you need to study your Bible, and not study merely what other people have said about it. Maybe you need to get in a small group or jump into one of our classes that's starting. Either way, this is our time to renew and refresh our theology. And by the power of the Spirit and the diligent study of God's Word, you can be renewed in that way Father, thank you for our time together. Help us as we respond to your word, to your spirit.